I have a great concern for our country, for our rulers, even our president. I have a great concern for those who influence our culture, including many in the media. I have a concern for the whole of our culture, a concern focused upon the absence of truth and truthfulness, a negligence of truthfulness, a carelessness with regard to the truth. And sadly, all too often, that concern is for the visible church as well. It's the willingness to disregard the absolute sanctity of truth. We live in a society that has said, lying doesn't matter. For me, that's astounding in a horrible way. For truth does matter. Truthfulness matters, both in public and in private, and in a very positive sense. Our text this morning is about a godly man, a man whose word could be trusted, and therefore a worthy leader. Actually, as far as we can tell, there are two godly men here in our text. Nothing bad is said about Abimelech at all, although the main character is obviously Abraham. Abraham no longer falls into the sins which we've studied in previous weeks, and surely we've not glossed over them. But he is, from here on out, presented to us as a godly man who lived by his faith. And his example for us, as we come to our text this morning, is that a godly man should be known for the truthfulness of his words. This is a historical event, a specific event. This actually happened. It's related to the events of chapter 20, referring to King Abimelech, the king of Gerar. Remember that in that chapter, it was Abraham who lied to Abimelech about the identity of his wife Sarah. And despite Abraham's excuses, Abimelech responded graciously to Abraham, restoring his wife to him, giving him a bounty of animals and slaves, even giving him the land of his own choice. And in our text this morning, Abimelech asks Abraham to make a promise, a very significant promise, a promise of peace, a treaty, a pact of non-aggression, if you will. Verse 23. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my prosperity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. Abimelech is asking for an oath. He has every expectation that Abraham would keep his word. Such a reputation for truthfulness ought to be the aim of every godly person. According to the prescription of the eighth commandment, truth is sacred. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The ninth commandment. God establishes the sanctity of truth. A man's name should be his word, and his word should be his honor. And in chapter 21, at least by this time, Abraham has become such a man. Abimelech came asking for an oath, a promise, and Abraham granted it. Verse 24, Abraham said, I will swear. Specifically, an oath of kindness must be kept. The request was for kindness. It was a good thing to seek. There was grounds for it, even as Abimelech mentions, as I have dealt the kindness with which I have dealt with you, you will do to me and the land in which you dwell. Swear to me by God you will not deal falsely with me or my descendants. Remember Abimelech's kindness to Abraham. It's recorded in Genesis 20. Verse 14, remember Abraham had lied to Abimelech, and yet Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you, live wherever you like. To Sarah he said, I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. His kindness was clearly to Sarah, even more so than Abraham. And Abimelech's request here is easy to understand. It would be unfair to say it's selfish, for we ought always to have an expectation of kindness from one another, and it's not wrong to ask for it. And Abraham binds himself by the word of his promise to show that kindness. And he does so in a very significant way, by oath. That is, he promises by God, according to verse 23. Swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. He promises, with God as my witness. That's the meaning of those words. He promises, as we are called upon to do in courts of law, even to this day. So help me, God. Swear to me by God. In God's name, calling God as my witness. And such an oath in God's name must be kept. Now, a quick word about oaths. The question can be asked, are oaths appropriate in the first place? After all, Jesus specifically says in words I read earlier in our service this morning, Matthew 5, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And yet our Westminster Confession of Faith says that in matters which are weighty and momentous, quote, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Now, certainly our confession is not disagreeing with Jesus. Jesus is rebuking the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who were in the habit of taking oaths vainly, carelessly, swearing by heaven or by earth, which we ought not to do in heaven's name or in earth's name. They swore by the king or by their own head. And Jesus says, don't take such foolish oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. That is the ordinary relationships of life. But Jesus doesn't forbid, this isn't the only verse in all of Scripture, he doesn't forbid true occasions of oath-taking. Paul himself takes an oath calling God's name at times. And when the oath is taken in God's name, and when you solemnly and sincerely, not carelessly at all, but call God to witness what you are asserting or what you are promising, and to judge you according to the truth or falsehood of what you swear, that's appropriate. That means for us, sometimes, oaths in courts of law, oaths for people who enter the military. Some civilian positions of authority require oaths. Oaths that establish a marriage relationship. Oaths used to publicly profess faith in establishing church membership or ordination of officers. All of those are weighty and momentous occasions. And the point is that when you take an oath, calling upon God as your witness to judge your truthfulness, that you do it seriously and sincerely, and you keep your word. An oath in God's name must be kept. With further context for this promise of Abraham, it was given in the context of a covenant between two men. An oath confirmed by a covenant must be kept. Note the elements of the covenant ceremony in Genesis 21, most especially the animals. As we've studied, cut in two, animals cut in two symbolize the curse of that covenant. Those entering the covenant would walk between the two pieces of cut animals and accept themselves, upon themselves, the same fate as those animals, if they were to be found to be covenant breakers. So we read in verse 27, Abraham, in making this oath, verse 27, he took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and two of them made a covenant. And skipping to verse 32, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba, as Abimelech rose to Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. The treaty was a covenant, and they cut a covenant. That's the literal meaning of the words. To cut a covenant is to cut the animals in two and to express yourself and your commitment to that curse of the covenant if you would break it. Interesting, we still use that language of cutting a contract. When you take an oath, calling upon God's name as a witness to judge your truthfulness, keep your word. The treaty was a covenant. It was a covenant, a bond in blood. These animals that Abraham refers to are cut in two. He didn't just give them to Abimelech. They were used in the cutting of the covenant. And Abraham adds an element of his own to further emphasize the necessity of his own covenant faithfulness. Look at verse 28. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. 7 animals were separated out, 7 ewe lambs from the flock. They were given by Abraham to Abimelech as a testimony, a witness. They were a goodwill gift, living proof of Abraham's good intentions, magnifying the truthfulness of his word. He would indeed show kindness to Abimelech. And that oath was confirmed by this giving of 7 ewe lambs. Oaths in that day were often given before 7 witnesses, and these lambs provide that witness. All of that is confirmed by the name of the place, the name they gave to the place, the name Beersheba. We read in verse 25 about a dispute between the men who about the ownership of the particular well, and the Hebrew word for well is the word Beer, the first half of Beersheba. And the word Sheba can actually mean 2 different things, the same word with 2 different meanings. One is an oath, and the other is the number 7. And notice how those 2 ideas are combined here. So Beersheba means either the well of 7, meaning a treaty confirmed by the gift of 7, or it means the well of an oath, meaning the place where the oath was taken. And I don't think you have to choose between those 2 meanings. It means both. It was the well of the oath of 7. And the point of all of that was truthfulness. Abraham would keep his promise. What he said he would do, he would do. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. At all times, in times of great importance, let your oaths be taken in God's name. And when it takes that more significant form, keep them all the more faithfully. We need to be aware of the dangers all around us that undermine that sanctity of truth. Beware of the ways in which you yourself might be tempted even to compromise. A godly person should be known for the truthfulness of his words, as Abraham was determined to be. Secondly, a godly man should be quick to resolve disagreements. The context here is one of disagreement, a conflict, a problem. I've already alluded to the issue of contention, which was ownership of that particular well. Verse 25, Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And immediately after Abraham swore an oath to Abimelech, he raised this issue directly, giving us the wise example that personal offenses must be addressed. So it's different from the attitude so common today, where personal offenses are often ignored, and we're told we ignore them so because that otherwise the situation would be made worse. Resolving conflict is a difficult thing to be done, for sure, but a challenging as well. The first principle of conflict management is to address the issue. The point is, the issues need to be addressed. Conflicts need to be addressed, not ignored. And most especially, sin needs to be identified. And Abraham did precisely that. No anger is recorded here. No temper, no accusations, no harsh language. He didn't yell. He wasn't sarcastic. He wasn't authoritarian or self-righteous. He just brought up the issue for a forthright response. Abimelech's servants had seized a well which he had dug and belonged to him. And how did Abimelech respond? Exactly how he should have. He made it right. Abimelech was personally unaware of what had happened, though the context of the treaty proves he gave Abraham assurances that the well would be returned. Abimelech didn't offer excuses. His response satisfied Abraham so much so that the two then entered a treaty, or, as I've said, even more precisely, a covenant. Verse 26, Abimelech said, "I did not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor have I heard of it until today." So Abraham took the sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them cut a covenant. The point is, the personal offenses must be resolved, and they're not resolved unless they are addressed. Now, I should say that often in the closest of relationships, a great many personal offenses are overlooked or covered. Scripture teaches that love covers a multitude of sins, and a sin covered is a sin forgiven. And there are occasions when you might choose in love to cover an offense. And in that sense, you not only grant forgiveness, but promise not to bring it up again. And small offenses are often covered in love, particularly in close relationships, such as a marriage. And yet in love, we cannot keep a record of those wrongs, and many people fail to confront a particular conflict but don't rid themselves of it either. They keep a record of that wrong, and when that list finally gets long enough, or when something of some substance arises, out comes the whole list. Many marriages are destroyed by such a pattern. It's a failure to realize by God's definition, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And if it can't be covered, then indeed you must address the issue directly. A couple of New Testament exhortations in that regard, in line with Abraham's example. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a man in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, even as you fulfill the law of Christ. To carry each other's burdens, then, is to confront someone in their sin to bring about repentance and restoration. And Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the first step. Go to the one who sinned against you. Don't go to someone else. That's called gossip. Don't let it stew inside of you silently, for that would be the root of bitterness. Go to the person yourself, that the conflict might be restored. Even at this point yet, I want to be careful not to be merely moralistic. And by that, I mean, the point of this is not merely to convey a moral lesson, even a good moral lesson. I don't want to read this account and explain the events that happened and how well Abraham and Abimelech both handled this account, which they did. But I don't simply want to read this account and then pronounce the moral of the story. And yet, to a certain degree, that's all that I've done thus far. So I want to raise our eyes a bit so they aren't focused simply on Abraham and Abimelech, and think about God directly. The passage actually begins with reference to God, and it ends with reference to God. Abraham is introduced here not merely as a man who kept his word, though that is a profitable and beneficial encouragement to us, but it's more than that. Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the Philistine army, didn't come to Abraham to make this treaty because he was a good and honest man. In fact, amazingly, Abimelech is so directly aware of Abraham's previous propensity to lie. So what does Abimelech say of Abraham when he greets him? Verse 22. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. What a glorious reputation. What a glorious way to be known. One which we should all wish for. How good it would be if people would look at you and your life and conclude, God is with you in everything you do. How good that would be for us as a church. Now, how does Abimelech know that about Abraham? And why does he emphasize that right at the outset? Well, he certainly has to remember how God answered Abraham's prayers on his behalf. Abraham prayed to God and healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Abimelech had seen God's blessing upon himself at Abraham's request. And indeed, though through Abimelech's example, we see neighboring kings were concerned about retaining Abraham's goodwill, for if God were with him, they would be in great danger if they should be against him. We'll see virtually the same thing with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. God was with them. And they were, of course, the chosen representatives in the line of God's covenant, so naturally he would be with them. And ultimately, God would be with a man is a testimony of God's sovereign grace. For none of us deserves that honor. So I don't think the emphasis here is on God's choice to walk with Abraham, but rather upon Abraham's faithfulness to walk with God. Abimelech's description of Abraham is of great honor. Nothing greater could have been said. God is with you in all that you do. Indeed, a godly man should gain a reputation which is focused upon God. Remember the description of Enoch? Genesis 5, 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. What a delightful way to be referenced. He walked with God. Remember Noah? Genesis 6, 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. From the eyes of Abimelech and Phicol, Abraham was a man known to walk with God. The focus of his life was upon God. He walked by faith, and that's what we're told of him in the New Testament evaluation in Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham lived with his eyes fixed on God, not fixed upon the things of the world. That's why this conflict over the well at Beersheba was so successfully resolved. Abraham was not looking for physical comfort and satisfaction in the things of the world. He was instead looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking to God and to all his glory. He was simply unconcerned by comparison with the affairs of this world. Now that's difficult to achieve. We are so wrapped up in the things of this world. Some things are absolutely of necessity inescapable, like caring for children or caring for our own needs. Sometimes for those in ill health, all of life seems to become a struggle that requires all but full attention. But even further than that, it's hard to achieve this sort of focus upon God because the world all around us tries to crowd him out. And it's precisely that God focus to which we must aspire. In the words of the New Testament found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says to us, as he does to the church at Colossae, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall appear with him in glory." The contrast is so pointedly described by Paul in the words of Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. But many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." That's the key phrase, I think, in that whole passage. That's their focus on life, satisfying their own needs, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the appropriate question for us is simply this: what is your mind set upon? Is it set upon the things of the world, on earthly things, so that when something is not quite right, our whole world is shaken because we're so focused on worldly things? Or is it set upon things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? The answer to those questions will certainly determine how you live in this life. And so as we study this chapter of Genesis, make it your ambition to gain a reputation like that of Abraham. Let it be your ambition to demonstrate the presence of God by the way you live, by the way you conduct yourselves. Make it your commitment, most of all, that you do not live your life for the approval of others, but for the approval of God. And if you consider what other people think of you, pray hard and work diligently so that what they might think of you is this: that you walk with God. Abraham's reputation as a man known to walk with God had an obvious foundation. He was a man known for public worship. Look at how this passage ends. Verse 33. After they made this covenant, after they established the covenant, after they cut the animals in two, after Abraham gave the seven animals to Abimelech, we read verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. They are called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Abraham called on the name of the Lord. That expression in its somewhat technical form means one thing above all else. It means public worship. It means to worship the Lord God in ways that he has prescribed. We've seen this before. Genesis 12, 8. There he went on toward the hill east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel, and on the west, Ai, on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. In the first instance of public worship, as I noted it in Genesis 4, verse 26, Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, man began to call on the name of the Lord. It's an expression for the gathering of God's people to worship him. For God's people are known for public worship. And here, Abraham planted a tree, a tamarisk tree, resembling a cypress. The place of worship was marked out, very likely by God's own command. And he worshiped. Notice the name of the Lord mentioned here, not just any ordinary name, but he's called the eternal God, the everlasting God. And so he is. Abraham knew God. Not just any God, the one true and living God, the everlasting God. And he walked with that God. And he worshiped that God. Not for his own enjoyment or pleasure primarily, but for the honor of the one whom he called everlasting, setting him apart as God from all of creation. All of creatures worship a God who is everlasting, not created, but eternal. Thus, God was the focus of his worship. May the same be said of us. However painfully you might sense your own sinfulness, as Abraham must have done, however much your own insignificance is magnified, however unimportant you may feel, whatever struggles this world might bring in God's providence, let it be known of us that we're a people known to walk with God. I'm easily reminded of how much, how often, how quickly my focus can be taken off of God and placed upon the things of the world. And yet, I would wish to be known as Abraham was known, a man whose eyes were fixed on God. May we all aspire to just that, to be known as one about whom it can be well said, God is with you in all that you do. Let's pray. Father, may we be such people as we read of in these verses. May we be those whose eyes are fixed on things above, not on the things of the earth. May we be those whose reputation is that we walk with you above all else. Oh Lord, forgive us where we fail. Grant us the encouragement and the peace of knowing that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And with that confidence, help us to walk with you today, as we gather even in this place, in this hour, and every day this week. Help us to walk with you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.